The reading today is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, and it's page 1120 in the Bibles in the church. And it starts at verse 1. And it's about Paul before the Sanhedrin. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience in this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near to Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them back to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. You have testified about me in Jerusalem. So you must also testify in Rome." That's the word of the Lord.
And Will, please come and speak to us.
Well, good morning. Can you hear me well enough at the back? Fantastic. I'm just going to move this platform over to the middle, and then we'll dig into God's word together. Please have that passage open in the Bible in front of you. It's just really important that we see what I'm saying today is not just from my own head, but is truly from the Word of God. Let's pray together before we unpack this passage. Let's pray. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Lord, thank you. Your Word is powerful. Holy Spirit, help us this morning to understand and to grasp what your word is really saying. Lord, thank you for these true events that teach us about the reality of the world we live in and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see him this morning, I pray, in his name. Amen. The quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little from the path, and it will fail. Those are words from the book The Lord of the Rings. Now, every great author, every great writer knows that if you are writing about a quest, that there is going to be a moment in that epic quest where the quest could fail at any moment. In every great journey, maybe you've been on a great journey yourself, maybe you've watched a movie or read a book where you think, are these people going to make it? Is the quest going to finally reach its goal? And that is exactly what we find here in Acts. This question, is Paul going to make it? See, some of the most exciting and affecting stories have this element to them, don't they? And this story that we're looking at here in Acts this morning, even though many of you here may be very familiar with it, it's full of tension. Luke, as he's writing this story, wants us to think, is Paul going to make it? What's going to pull him through? How is he going to survive all of the hostility around him? Now, you actually may have asked that question about yourself as well. Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it physically? Am I going to make it through this thing emotionally? So there are times in our lives where we're thrown into by the Lord or called into situations that test our resolve and that force us to question what we're standing on and force us to wonder how we're going to pull through with our faith intact. And this passage here and these three chapters that we're sort of broadly looking at this morning in Acts have a great deal to tell us about the journey of being a Christian in this world. It's very relevant for us today. It shows us the reality of the world we live in and the hope that can sustain us in our darkest and blackest times here on this earth. See, in the book of Acts, in the chapters 21 to 23, it's all about, and the whole of the book of Acts is about, as I'm sure you've picked up on, the mission of the church from the resurrection of Christ onwards. It's the question, how is this early fledgling church, these disciples, these apostles, going to bring the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ to the rest of the world? And Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, is recording it here for us in the book of Acts. He's recounting the story for us. And at this particular point, in these particular three chapters, Paul is in some deadly, deadly danger. Now, what I want to do this morning is to take some recurring themes that crop up throughout these three chapters. And the passage we're looking at here in chapter 23, verses 1 to 11, contain these elements as well. We're going to be looking at three things this morning. We're going to be looking at the danger that surrounds Paul, firstly. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the authority that protects him from an unexpected quarter. And thirdly, we're going to be looking at the Lord who strengthens him. So the danger that surrounds him, the authority that protects him, and the Lord who strengthens him. So the first thing that should strike us when we read these chapters and when we read this passage is the danger that is surrounding Paul. And you find that in verses 6 to 10 in the chapter we're looking at. There is just force and violence all over this chapter. And indeed, in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, there is danger on every single page. There is danger surrounding Paul at every single turn. It's shark-infested waters, right? And most of it in this narrative, most of the danger in this story is from the Jewish people, from the Jewish authorities. They see Paul and the message that he's bringing to people, the message of the gospel, and it's like they smell blood in the water, right? Look at what happens in these three chapters alone. In chapter 21, verse 30, Paul is seized. He's literally grabbed hold of by people. He's threatened with death in verse 31 as well. And that's not the first time or even the last time that's going to happen. He's beaten in verse 32. We read in our chapter, in chapter 23, verse 10, he's almost torn to pieces. It's almost like he's surrounded by ravening lions ready to tear him to pieces. Actually, it's ironic that Paul is first seized and accused of defiling the temple. That's where he gets picked up on, by the way, in this chapter. It's really ironic. Because in chapter 21, Paul comes to Jerusalem to meet James and the other Christians, and they have a meeting about how Paul is going to show the Jewish Christians that he actually has a lot of respect and regard for Jewish customs and traditions. Because that's the big question and the big outrage that is raised by Paul and raised by the Jewish people in these chapters. He doesn't respect the Old Testament. He doesn't respect the law of Moses. So what does Paul do? He goes with a few people into the temple in Jerusalem to pay his respects at the temple. And then there, he's seized and accused of defiling the temple. There's an irony here in these chapters. There's an irony throughout the whole book. Paul is accused of doing things that he's not actually guilty of. And at any rate, what it must have felt like, I think, for Paul at this moment was that his mission to spread the gospel, the commission he received from Jesus all the way back in the beginning of Acts, could end at any moment. The quest is standing upon the edge of a knife. I hope you can see that. But I think Luke, as he's writing this account for us, has a reason for doing it this way. I think he's trying to make a point here. Can you see how closely Paul's life is mirroring that of Jesus's in these chapters? It's no coincidence that Luke wrote a narrative of the life of Christ and is now writing a narrative of the early church. He's showing us here that there is a parallel between the life of Paul and the life of Christ. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So does Paul. Jesus is hated and plotted against by Jewish authorities. So is Paul. They're both cross-examined by the Roman authorities and they're found not guilty of any charges. And the people cry at both of them, away with this man from the earth. It happened to Jesus. It's happening to Paul. Now, let me be clear here. Luke is not saying that Paul is another Christ, right? He's not saying that Paul is another Jesus, right? Jesus' mission, as you well know, was to die for our sins and be raised again, like we've heard from Bart this morning. Paul's mission was to tell everyone about that. See, they're very different missions. But Luke is making a point, I think, about the life of a Christian here and how our life should mirror that of our Savior in almost every way. We should walk in the same manner that Jesus Christ walked, even if we're surrounded by dangers. I wonder if you remember the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. This is from chapter 9, verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And you can see here that Paul is absolutely in this mindset. He says in chapter 21, verse 13, that he's not just ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus, but also to die for him in Jerusalem. Paul absolutely understands that the life of a Christian is one of taking up his cross and following his Savior. And the other disciples, I think, also feel the same way, the other apostles. So Peter records this in one of his letters. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, what is Peter saying there? What is Paul showing us here? What is Luke showing us here? Danger and persecution is the norm. It's the normal thing in the Christian life. We should expect trials. We should expect sufferings. And these trials and sufferings, don't get me wrong, we're not supposed to seek them out. We're not supposed to go into life saying, right, where can I find some suffering? We're not supposed to do that. But they are to be expected in the course of a faithful disciple of Jesus' life. And I want to be clear about that this morning. And I don't know about you sitting here this morning, but I find that tremendously challenging. When I come across these passages in the Bible, when I read these stories, it's difficult to know what to do with them. You know, we live in a very comfortable world. We don't face the same sufferings that Paul did, and that's partly not our fault, but we have to be challenged by that. We have to look at these things and ask ourselves, okay, what do we do with these stories when we find them? Because this oppression seeking to stamp out the gospel in Jesus and Paul's time tells us actually that not only should our lives be expecting this at some point, or not only should we be ready to face trials if they do come into our lives, but it also tells us that there will always be resistance to the gospel. Always. Sometimes that's social. Sometimes that's people telling you that you're crazy, that you're a fundamentalist, that you're a nutcase. Sometimes that'll be violent. Now, our lives here in the West are not the norm for Christians. They're not. I'm sure you've heard about many stories of the church being persecuted across the world. That is the norm. The norm is Christians meeting in secret, listening for the authorities to break down the door or for the bomb to go off outside. I remember going to a prayer meeting about the persecuted church And it really shocked me. There was somebody sharing there about Eritrean Christians, and I want to share this story with you because it really struck me. It's illegal to be a Christian in Eritrea. There's a government there that harshly represses the Christians, and they were telling the story of a group of Christians that were found guilty of being a Christian. They were found guilty of trying to share the gospel, which is kind of what Paul was found guilty of here in these chapters. And the government rounded them up and put them into shipping containers, closed the door, and locked them. And they left them there for years. 2 years they left them there with a bit of food and water. Now, I don't know what you know about Eritrea, but the weather there is very, very hot. And they opened the door after a while, and they gave these Christians a choice. If you renounce your faith in Jesus, we'll let you go. You can go back to your families and lead a normal life. And this woman, some people said yes and went away, and this woman said no. And she was put back inside the shipping containers for another year. After that year, they opened the doors again, and she was still alive for some miracle. And they asked her again, will you renounce your faith? And she came out of that shipping container praising Jesus Christ. I mean, that just floored me. To be able to face persecutions and suffering and to come out still praising the Lord Jesus, that is such an encouragement. But our lives here are not the norm. That, I'm afraid, is the norm in the rest of the world. Now, what do we do with that? Here in our Western society, what do we do when we face stories like this in Acts? What do we do when we're faced with stories like these Eritrean Christians? I think we should pray for the persecuted church. Absolutely, it should be on our prayer list weekly. That challenged me. It's not often on my prayer list. But please hear me this morning. I don't say all these things and bring these things out of the passage just to give you or myself a guilt trip. It's not what I want to do. I just want to say that in many dangers, Paul here, as we're going to see, is still preaching the gospel. He's surrounded by dangers. He's surrounded by the threat of death. And he still comes out proclaiming the gospel. How much more should you or I be doing that in the freedom that we have here? What a gift that we have a society that guarantees the freedom to practice and to preach our religion. How much more should you or I be taking advantage of that? This time of freedom may not last forever. It may not. Let's use it while we can. To share the gospel with people. We have access to many different nations here in our nation. Let's take the gospel to people in our workplaces. Let's take the gospel to people in Tolworth and Chessington. We have the freedom to do so. But more than that, this passage really challenged me this week, these chapters, to think about, am I vocal enough about my faith so that people will have something to say about it? So that they have a concrete idea about what I believe so that they can oppose it? I'm not talking about a dutiful thing here. Paul couldn't help talking about what he'd seen and heard. He gives his testimony in these chapters as well. He just can't help talking about the Lord Jesus. It just kind of flows out of him. Jesus had changed Paul permanently. It left an indelible stamp on him. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. A group of Christians are told to stop preaching the gospel. Okay, stop preaching all this gospel stuff. It's gone too far, hasn't it? And what do they say? We can't help it. We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. Are we speaking about what we've seen and heard? The things on a Sunday, the things during the week when we read them in the Bible, when we pray, when we sense God's presence abiding with us, have they left their indelible mark upon us? Have they made us as singular-minded as Paul is? I felt this week that maybe I may have lost something about how earth-shattering the gospel is, how life-changing it is. It can so easily become normalized to us, but I think we need to search the scriptures, we need to pray about it, we need to talk about it with other people until we realize just how life-changing this word is. But I wonder if you can see that despite all the danger that's surrounding Paul, the work that Jesus had done in his life, the mission, the quest that Jesus had put Jesus on, had this hugely focusing effect on him. Paul was absolutely single-minded. I've got to preach the gospel. I've got to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel. I've got to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He had this amazing and challenging passion to spread the gospel wherever he was called. Do you have the same? We're all called to many, many different places, families, workplaces, friendship groups, clubs, whatever it is. We don't need to be surrounded by dangers to be galvanized into preaching the gospel. All of us in this church are called to different places. Do we have the same single-minded purpose that Paul does, even when surrounded by dangers in this chapter? So that's the first element of this story, the danger that surrounds Paul. But for Paul, this violence, though it must have been extremely, extremely distressing, is used by God to rouse the authority that protects him. If you go back and read these chapters, chapters 21 to 23, there's another kind of set of characters, another sort of set of players that keep popping up here. There's the Romans, right? The Romans are all over Acts. Right, we see in this chapter, if you look down at chapter 23, verse 26, there's a man named Claudius Lysias. Right, he is a Roman tribune. He's essentially a colonel. He's in charge of the Roman forces, and he's in charge of keeping law and order in the place where Paul is at, in Jerusalem. And the Romans is this really interesting group in the Bible, actually. They come across as this sort of very powerful empire, as I'm sure you know. But they're sort of caught up in what God is doing in Jerusalem and in the world. They almost come across as a little bit confused. They're faced with this unrest. They're faced with this gospel message. They're faced with Jewish people complaining that these early Christians are causing unrest, and they're saying all these things, and there's all this uproar. And the Romans are going, well, what do we do with this? They have to react as best as they can in these chapters to try and maintain order when all this uproar is happening. But notice here, in these three chapters, that Roman justice is defending Christian missionaries. Did you pick up on that? Paul is defended from a lynching in our chapter in verse 10. He's defended from another lynching, by the way, in chapter 22, verses 23 to 24. He's rescued from being examined by flogging, by scourging, which was this sort of horrible torture where they would be whipped. It happens to Christ as well in the Gospels. And here, as in the rest of Acts, no legal offense is actually being caused by Paul. He hasn't actually broken the law. You see that in the rest of Acts as well, that Christians never actually break the laws of the land. There's such an uproar initially in chapter 21 that Claudius Lysias here actually mistakes Paul for an Egyptian. Paul has caused a massive uproar in the temple because he's apparently brought a Gentile into the temple courts, that a riot starts, and Claudius comes to him and says, well, you're causing so much trouble, you must have been doing something wrong. No smoke without fire, right? You must be this Egyptian that raised an army and tried to take the city of Jerusalem. But no, he's not. But Luke here, again, is giving us an example of how the church should behave under persecution, I think. See, if ever we are accused of crimes against the state or crimes against humanity, which does, by the way, happen so often in other places in the world, as we've discussed, we've got to be able to show that any such accusations against us are groundless. You know, whether these accusations happen on a national level, whether these accusations happen in a workplace level, we, like Paul and the early Christians, are to show that any accusations against us are groundless. We're to be submissive to the state so far as our conscience permits. And that may seem like quite an abstract thing for me to say, but I think it's really relevant with our current political climate. We're at a stage in our political climate where there is so much cynicism surrounding us, where there is so much almost hatred for the political process. We have to remember that within our conscience, we have to be submissive to the state around us. I think it reminded me that God, it's God who ultimately places us in the nation we're in, under the government we're in. It's ultimately God who places the authorities over us and uses it for his purposes. So just like Paul, my place and our place is to conscientiously submit to this authority, but also to preach the gospel, to spread the good news about Jesus where God has placed us. Because the only outrage that Paul causes is the stumbling block of the cross, isn't it? That's where all this outrage comes from. That's why the Jews are so unhappy with Paul, is because he's preaching something that's contrary to what they believe. And just as similarly for us, the only offense that we should lay before people is the stumbling block of the gospel as we share it with them. We should be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. Just like Paul is being here, I'm sure you can see he's being pretty canny. He knows that he's standing before Pharisees and Sadducees in this chapter. He knows that they have a little bit of a disagreement about the resurrection. One side believes in the resurrection and spirits and angels, and the other side, the Sadducees, doesn't. He knows the situation that he's in, and yet he still preaches the gospel wisely. And that's how we should be as people in this world. We should be innocent of all charges save the proclamation of the gospel. Christ was. He was innocent of all charges placed against him except telling the truth about who he was. And so should we, just like Paul. So that's the authority that protects him. But despite all this, you might be asking at this point, well, that's all well and good. We've seen what Paul is doing. We've seen what the Romans are doing. We've seen what the Jewish people are doing. But where's God? Where's the Lord in all this strife? He sent Paul on this mission in the first place. Isn't God here? And Luke records this. It's my favorite part almost in the entire of the book of Acts. In chapter 23, verse 11, there's this tender and wonderful answer to this question. In verse 11, he shows us the Lord who strengthens him. Have a look down at verse 11 for me. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I want you to notice a few things about that verse. Firstly, it's night. The setting is really important. Paul is probably all alone. He's had the chaos of the day. He's had the chaos of being manhandled and brutally assaulted by people. He's had the stress of having to testify in front of a group of people, to testify for his life almost in front of a group of people. I mean, I can't even imagine the dangers that he's been through. He's thrown back on his own soul, and it is night. I mean, you can only imagine what is going round and round and round and round in his head at the moment. I mean, we've all had times like that, haven't we? Times where you're alone and it's night. And it's a long, sleepless night where it's just you and the problem. And you and the problem. And it's going round and round in your head. And where is God? Where is God when it's night? Where is God when you feel all alone? Where is God when you are surrounded by danger and trouble? Standing right next to him. Speaking tenderly to him. What does the Lord say to him? Take courage. Also, please don't miss as well the physical closeness of the Lord there. The following night, the Lord stood near. So we don't have a God who is abstract. Paul didn't have a God who was up there in heaven, not caring. One of the most fundamental things about our faith, one of the most unique things about our faith, is the incarnation, isn't it? The fact that God himself drew near in human form to us. The Lord stood near Paul and said to him, "Take courage." And we have a similar promise from Christ, don't we? Think of the Great Commission. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have the same promise. We have the Lord who draws near to us in the incarnation, physically. He knows what it's like to be a human being. We have the Lord who has promised us that he will be with us by his Spirit to the end of the age, no matter what he calls us into, no matter what dark times we're going through. I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of the life of a man named John G. Patton. Some of you may have heard of him. So John G. Patton was this fantastically amazing Christian missionary. He was a Scotsman, and he was probably he had this amazing sort of moxie about him. He was a very direct man, as you can imagine a Scottish person usually is. And he was a missionary to a place called the New Hebrides in a place called Vanuatu. It's in the Pacific. And this promise of Jesus, "Behold, I am with you always," was so precious in his life. So he went to Vanuatu, and he was the only Christian missionary in that people group. And it was a people group of cannibals. It's that classic missionary story, right? The lone missionary and his family shipping off to darkest Vanuatu to the cannibals to share the gospel with them. But he suffered so incredibly. I mean, if you can, Pick up a copy of his autobiography because it is immensely challenging. And it's amazing what this man goes through. Not long after he'd landed in Vanuatu, his child, his baby, and his wife died of a fever. There's no one to bury them, so he had to bury them with his own hands in a grave plot just outside of his house. So every time that this house that he built with his own hands, every time he had to go out into the village, he walked past the grave of his wife and his child. Often he would be ambushed by the natives who had been sold muskets by European traders, and he was under constant threat of death. He was under constant threat of being murdered. But Patton recalls the promises of Christ in his autobiography. I just want to read a little bit for you here. And he's talking about this, "Behold, I'm with you always." He says this, "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." What he's saying there is, if it wasn't for Jesus, he would have gone insane. The grief and the pressures he was put under would have caused him to go insane. In his words, "Lo, I am with you always," he's using the old translation of the Bible there, "even unto the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. See, Jesus is not the kind of God who says, "I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you when you sort of get through it." Jesus is the kind of God who says, "I'm with you to the end. Through thick and thin, I'm with you every step of the way. No matter how hard the trial gets, no matter how persecuted you become, no matter how much danger you're surrounded by, I am with you through thick and thin." Now, your or my dark times probably, I'm guessing, won't look like a musket pointed at you, or a club, or threatened to be eaten by cannibals, or imprisonment necessarily. But we all have times where we're thrown back onto our own soul through some trial or other, don't we? Many of you will have experienced that maybe even this week. If you're going through a dark time and you wonder, where is God, please remember and please see what John Patton and, more importantly, Luke is telling us here. In dark times, he is with you. He's drawn near to you. And not just with you, he is working out his purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. He's not abandoned you, and he never ever will. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What does he say to Paul? "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Because Paul needs comfort here, but the Lord gives him courage as well. Comfort and courage. Because Paul, as we're going to read on, has got to go out and face the music again. He's got to go out and face the Jewish people. He's got to go out and face the Roman authorities. He needs comfort, but he also needs courage. And nestled in Jesus' encouragement of Paul here is the truth, and I want to end with this, the truth that Paul is immortal until he has fulfilled what Jesus has for him to do. So don't list that little, there's a little word in some of the translations here, and we've got it here, must. So you must testify in Rome. Don't miss that little word. See, when the Lord of the universe draws near to you and says must, you know it's going to happen, right? When God says must, things happen. See, even though Paul was surrounded by perils and danger of death, the Lord tells him otherwise. I mean, I can imagine Paul must have been thinking, there's no way. There is no way that this is going to happen in some of his darker moments. And the Lord says, you must get to Rome. See, we are immortal until we have fulfilled the testimony Christ has for us, till the race is finished and the work is done. You see, Paul had been commissioned by Jesus to testify to the facts about him in Rome. And Paul knew that Jesus would see to it that he arrived there, even if it meant doing so under chains, under a Roman guard. See, that the circumstances may not be what Paul would have chosen at all, but Jesus has guaranteed that he's going to make it. He's guaranteed. You must do it. And we've seen already, we have similar, rock-solid, crystal clear assurances and promises of God to us? Have you treasured those up for yourself to use when times are dark? Do you know the promises of God for yourself? I mean, we've already looked at it. Take the Great Commission, for example. What a fantastic promise. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 27. What an amazing promise. You see, Paul had his must. You must testify in Rome. So do we. We have our commission. We must go and bring the gospel to people. Are you and I pursuing this must with as much courage and with as much comfort from the Lord Jesus as Paul? Do we have the same risk-taking confidence in Christ? I was challenged by this. Do we have the same confidence in the Christ who stands with us in dark times and then sends us out of those dark times to meet them in his strength that he provides? But those of you who know what Paul's life ultimately has in store for him will know that he is going to meet his death one day. He meets his death under the Roman Emperor Nero. But Jesus is telling him it's not yet. And there's a mystery here. Sometimes God delivers his servants. Sometimes he permits their death. We've all had beloved fellow Christians who we wish would have been spared, but they haven't been. And we may have had other friends and other people we know who have been spared going home to see the Lord. There is a mystery to that. Acts is full of examples of amazing deliverances, isn't it? I'm sure you've seen them as you've been along. But there are also times where God allows his saints to be killed. See, when God determines that his servants are going to live, nothing stands in the way of that promise. But when God determines that his servants come home, nothing can stop that either. And I think that should give you and I a confidence in the Lord that cannot be shaken. We are immortal until God has fulfilled his purposes for us. Nothing can hinder them. Do you have that confidence here this morning? Do you know that when the Lord calls your life to end, you will go home to him? And do you know that until that point, nothing can stop what God has planned for you? I think so often as Christians, we can be on the back foot in our culture. We can feel assailed by a culture that doesn't understand us, by a culture that doesn't want the message that we have to bring. But nothing can stop what God has planned for you in taking the gospel to other people. And until he calls you home, nothing will stop you. Nothing will stop him. Because despite all the danger around him, we've seen that Paul has a God who will never leave him. We have a mission. Paul has a mission that can never be shaken until it's fulfilled. And there's a God who is in total control of his destiny and your destiny and my destiny if you've put your trust in him this morning. Have you put your trust in this Lord this morning, the Lord that Paul knows? There's a famous pastor, 17th century pastor, John Newton, maybe you've heard of him. He sums this up really well in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that even though we may be surrounded by dangers or difficulties or trials or things that we don't understand, thank you that you stand by and strengthen us. Help us to be wise, Lord, as we engage with the world around us. Help us to be confident that you're with us. Help us to stand up for you, Lord Jesus, when you call us to, knowing that you're with us and that when you have a purpose for us, nothing can shake that purpose because you have given it to us. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.